Welcome to Preaching Podcasts. For those who proclaim publicly, this is a weekly podcast from the Stevenson School of Ministry in the Diocese of Central Pennsylvania, where we take a look at the lectionary from diverse and unique perspectives to help prepare church leaders for Sunday worship, education, proclamation, preaching, teaching. I'm your host, Deirdre Good, and with me today is Althea Spencer-Miller and Josh Davis. Please say hello.
Hello, everyone.
Hello, everyone. Good to be here.
Good to be with you both again. And of course, the three of us make a trinity with a lowercase t. So it's a wonderful opportunity to discuss with you readings for the first Sunday after Pentecost. This is Trinity Sunday. And our readings are Genesis 1, which is, of course, the creation narrative. And interestingly enough, you have to dig into that narrative to locate anything to do with Trinity Sunday, but we'll be digging into that. 2 Corinthians 13, which is brief and distinguished for this Sunday by the doxology, the blessing, the grace of, Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. All of that in the context of a pre-Trinitarian understanding of the Godhead, put it that way. Then the gospel for today is Matthew 28, 16 to 20, which is the great, it's part of the Great Commission of Matthew's gospel. And we do get the commission in it. And of course, that also mentions the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the context of the commission from the mountain, which is the conclusion of Matthew's gospel. We'll talk about that. There's a wonderful little anomaly in that passage. It's an anomaly for most interpreters who want to concentrate on the commission, the making disciples of all nations, the baptizing them, and then. But what the anomaly is that to which I'm pointing is the second sentence: when the 11 disciples saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. There are some translation issues around that, but Althea, I can hear you responding already. So putting doubt in the context of Trinitarian discussion doesn't seem to me to be a bad idea. The psalm is Psalm 8, and or Canticle 13. Psalm 8 is a discussion about the exaltation of God and the work of God. Verse 4, the psalmist says, "When I consider the work of your fingers, your heavens, the moon and the stars you have set in their courses," then there's that famous passage, Psalm 8, 5, "What is a human being that you should be mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you should seek him out?" So we've got another figure which comes to be a self-description that Jesus uses of himself in the New Testament. And finally, we've got, Canticle 13, the Benedictus, the Song of the Three Young Men, an appearance of their praise to Lord God of our fathers, and it concludes with a mention of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, when you look at all these readings, it's kind of funny that we don't have Isaiah 6 in there, because Isaiah 6 is often used in patristic language and materials to discuss the trisagion, the three uses of the term holy, when the calling of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 in the temple takes place, and church fathers use the three uses of the term holy to signify the Trinity. So I'm kind of surprised that Isaiah 6 isn't in here, but ours is not to question why. The collect for Trinity Sunday is, "Almighty and everlasting God, you have given to us, your servants, grace by the confession of a true faith to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity in the power of your divine majesty to worship the unity." So unity and threefold existence. "Keep us steadfast in this faith and worship, and bring us at last to see you in your one and eternal glory, O Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit live and reign, one God forever and ever." So of the themes we could discuss, obviously the Trinity is front and center, But I would like to look at the use of imagery for God in the creation narrative. And I was pointing towards the, as you read the NRSV translation, you don't see the word spirit in it at all. So what you've got to look at in line one to get this Trinitarian connotation is a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. That is a different kind of translation than has been the case in the past, where we've got a spirit from God. I think it's the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. So I would like to look at the Trinity. Of course, I would like to look at the spirit language, the aspects of God that identify God as creator, as part of the creation of the world, especially as the NRSV translation imagines it by translating in the beginning when God created, as opposed to, say, other translations which make it clear that God has already been doing things before creation comes into being, aka also known as the Tanakh, the Jewish translation of the Hebrew scriptures, when God began to create the heavens and the earth. In other words, God has been doing other things beforehand. So I'd like to discuss the temporal aspects of that, if possible. So those are things. Obviously, other things will occur to you both as well. What do you think?
I think, yeah, that's a good place to start. I'm not going to make a comment more fully yet, but latching onto the idea of the imagery and that change that you noted in the translations from spirit to wind, and how that image changes. When I was reading this in preparation for our time together, the notion of wind caught me in a way that disturbed more sedate images of God creating and created some tension. The movement of wind created tension with the orderliness of the passage. God speaks and there are 7 days of ordering that happens. It highlighted for me the implicit diversity inside the order that's there in the passage. So how that image works, yeah, that's something to be delved into. Mm-hmm. Glad you picked it up.
Okay.
I wanted Josh. To revisit that too. I think that, of course, everyone always complains about having to preach on Trinity Sunday because they find it the most opaque of.
True.
And the truth is, without knowing exactly how to interpret or what's going on in Trinitarian theology, you're either involved in some kind of eisegesis, right? You're sort of reading it into the passage or whatever. Ooh. But I find this reading from Genesis to probably be the most opaque of choices in some ways. Although the 2 Corinthians actually is just a greeting.
Yes.
But I suppose, I was just kind of wondering about what the compilers of the lectionary are thinking here with this particular passage. Is it the act of creating? Is it the image of God that's being referred to? Is it fruitful multiplicity? Is it as you were directing our attention to, the shift that we see here in the reading from spirit to wind? Mm-hmm. So those are just some questions that I wanted to raise in relationship to this, but isn't it true that that Ruach kind of means all these things at once?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Wind, breath, spirit, because it's like life. It's like, yep. So what's the motivation is it contextual? Are there some contextual clues that suggest that what's being talked about here is wind? But even then, wouldn't wind also still be spirit in the Hebrew? In Hebrew, I don't know. Those are just some.
Yes, it would. But the trouble is, if you're not thinking about the Hebrew or the breadth of the discussion. It would be easy not to pay so much attention to, in the King James, for example, the Spirit of God is capitalized, for example. I mean, that's another way of flagging the whole thing. And it's given a separate sentence. I mean, the whole question of where you punctuate is an open question. But the way in which it occurs in the NRSV text is not as a separate sentence, because it's introduced by a temporal clause, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. And there's a footnote here in my edition of the text that says, on the phrase, a wind from God, or while the Spirit of God, or while a mighty wind. Now, the footnote would give you the textual note. It's not really a footnote, it's a textual note. The textual note would give you the reference to the Spirit of God, which, by the way, is lowercase, as opposed to the King James, which is capital S, capital G. But what if you weren't paying attention to those notes? It wouldn't be your fault if you didn't pay a great deal of attention to what's going on in the NRSV discussion of the Spirit, because the action is not at the end of verse 1 in the NRSV. The action is rightly verse 3, then God said, let there be light. But if we are trying to speak about the Trinity, if we're trying even, dare I say it, to exegete Genesis, and we know that the Spirit is, as we discussed last week when we looked at Pentecost Sunday, we know that the Spirit is a rich, not just rich, but crucial, essential, non-negotiable part of our understanding of God, then why on earth would we gloss over the second part of verse 2? I mean, I would like to make an argument. I'm going to do something about preaching on this, not in the not too distant future. But I would like to make an argument that without the Spirit, without the wind that sweeps over the face of the waters, there's no transition between the formless void and darkness of the earth covering the face of the deep and the creative activity of God's speech. In other words, the Spirit here functions as a way to move from the chaos. We know that scholars describe this as a movement from chaos to order, from something that isn't formed to something that's formed. And it's the Spirit that is part of this means of making a transition. Now, I don't know what the Spirit, what we can say the Spirit actually does, except that it does something that makes a transition from formless void into structure.
That's interesting. And this is something that I picked up on while you were talking, and I don't know if it's what you intended to say or not, but is it that obviously there's some ambiguity about Spirit and wind here, but is the reason why they chose wind that there's a sense that this is not, that the passage doesn't suggest that it's God's ruach, but that it is a ruach? Is that the idea?
I think that's something that they're trying to eliminate.
Yeah, right. I think this is a very interesting.
Yeah.
Sure. It's very interesting to this idea that the Spirit is bringing order. That's very, and maybe I can come back to this later. I just flag it because it relates to something that we were talking about before we started recording, that this would move the idea that the Spirit is bringing order to a situation rather than disorder or something like that is a very interesting thing to explore given how the Spirit has been viewed in many sectors of Christian history. So, or say, for example, a charismatic experience. So,
right. Exactly.
I think Nonoko pointed it out, Deirdre, and with Josh's comment, I'm now focusing on the relationship between while a wind from God, and then God says, so the relationship, a relationship of timing between while and then. And it may not say it is God's Spirit in a Trinitarian tone.
Right.
But doesn't disconnect the wind, the Spirit, the breath from God, because these are coming from God, whether God breathes them or they have, God has a proprietary relationship with them. They're connected to God somehow, but in strict Trinitarian terms. But but the while became very interesting to me, because it's in this beginning when there is formlessness, a formless void and darkness, that it seems is when the wind blows.
Yep.
And it has to be held. The wind is part of that formlessness and void, or maybe because it's wind, it makes it formless and dark. Mm-hmm. But it's to speak to your connection, it's while that is happening, you know, what do we make of the "then God said"?
Yep.
Is it a sequential "then," or is it in the midst of it? Then as a kind of positive.
Yep.
Because this is happening, then God can speak.
Yep. I mean, actually, in the Tanakh, in the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society, when God began to create heaven and earth, the earth being unformed and void, with darkness over the surface of the deep, and a wind from God sweeping over the water, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There's no temporal note at all. And even in the Greek, Althea, it's simply in the Septuagint, kai, it doesn't force you into any temporal thing at all. It's like the next thing or another thing. Just let's just keep going. And so I think what we're seeing is what the NRSV is doing is sort of trying to separate out things that may not be separate so clearly in the narrative. Right. And it's what it's also doing is downplaying the agency of the Spirit. I'll just put it bluntly in that way. Yeah, I think it's something to do with that. I could be wrong.
One of my interests is in orality.
Mm-hmm.
And, my nemesis is Walter Ahn. But he has a very interesting comment in one of his books where he says that translators of the Bible, as an aesthetic sensibility, do not think us literary people would be interested in a multiplicity of ands in our translations. So the translators finesse the "and" with words like "then."
Yep.
And when you do that, as in this, one of the consequences is in this case, Genesis 1 here and verse 2, where we're inserting a temporality which you've just pointed out is not part of the narrative. That kind of sequential temporality. This is all happening at one and the same time, and perhaps in all kinds of ways that we're not imagining.
Oh yeah, so it's like
exactly.
I'm trying to figure out a sentence in English that could sort of translate things that are happening simultaneously.
Yes, that's it.
That the "ands" would say, and he hit the ball, and the other guy jumped for the ball, or something like that.
Yes,
like
yes.
Where
yes.
That's not like this happened and then this happened and then this happened, but these are all things that are that are happening simultaneously, which the "and" that conjunction there captures, right? So it's the earth is formless and void. The there's a darkness over the deep. There's a wind from God sweeping, and God is saying, "Let there be light."
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And gosh, it's like Nidri, you've launched us into what I'm experiencing as a wow moment, because then I'm not in this moment separating all that happens in the next 6 or 7 days from this in the beginning. That it's all there, and the logical order of it that would would incline us to think first God did this and then God did that. And when number one happens, when the separation happens, the formless void begins to have shape and is filled with something. That is disrupted seriously and introduces a new kind of imagination as to the relationship between this order and the formlessness. And as you kind of were hinting at, not more than hinting at, Deirdre, that without, you hinged it to the one, to the wind, but it's like without the one, the other cannot happen. They're not separate stuff. The formless void, the darkness are all part of what facilitates God being able to say, let there be something.
Yep.
And the wind, the spirit is an integral part of all of this.
So you like Walter Ong on this point?
Actually, I don't like him, but I find him useful.
I just wanted to be clear.
Yeah, I just found him useful because it has
useful.
Helped to illuminate these kinds of moments when possibly one way of thinking about it is that a sequential temporality is imposed upon simultaneous activities.
Exactly.
And the translators have led us down a rabbit hole.
I think what they've done is impose the day one, day two, day three, day four, you know, from the subsequent paragraphs back onto the beginning.
Yeah.
As though like this is as though it's like an initiating moment or something.
Yes. Yes.
So this is like the preparatory. This is God putting on an apron, getting ready to go to work or something.
Yes.
And then we've got the. Not as though this is a description of, let me just see if I'm kind of grasping. This is a description of what's happening in what isn't in these 7 days, or across, or like the way of describing the heart of these 7 days.
Yep.
Or something like that. Is that fair?
Yep. Yeah. I think.
Could you, Deirdre, elaborate on what you mean, what you're saying about the spirit's agency being occluded by this translation?
Well, in the NRSV, it is made, while, as we said, we all agree that's the introduction to the spirit language, but while implies ongoing. The narrative makes the speech of God the creative factor, but there's no reason, and Christian tradition itself has gone to some lengths to point out the action of the Spirit over the face of the waters, you know, even to the extent of personifying the Spirit in some patristic writings, as well as some other non-canonical texts. So it's possible to see the action of the Spirit as an ongoing part of God's activity, even while the text wants to focus on speech.
Right.
Because the Spirit is going to be part of the creation of humanity at the end of the chapter, you know, which is not too many verses away, right? We can't have humanity without breath, without life. So it's there. That's what interests me, to see what it's doing, where it's functioning, if it's behind the scenes, where does it emerge, what creative activity does it partake?
And well, it would be here that we could make reference to one of the analogies that's oftentimes used, particularly in early Christian literature, like apologetic, like when the Trinitarian arguments start to be made in apologists, like Justin Martyr, Logos Christology stuff,
right?
Which is to use this analogy of speech as and kind of the simultaneity that happens in the conception of an idea and the speaking of that idea and the breath by which the word that is spoken, which carries it, which makes it audible, which makes it, which you receive, you know, which makes it hearable, you know. So it's like the focus may be on the word, mm-hmm. but there's also a role here for the breath.
Yes.
Through which you can hear in my microphone, right, as I say breath, that makes the word, that carries the word, that and there's an integral role in that. And we oftentimes think of Father, Son, and Spirit as though they're these like distinct. And so this and bit that we're talking about, we think of it in temporal terms almost, but really kind of what's Trinitarian theology is getting at is that there are these, it's like these different aspects of one single activity, right? Speech or something like that, like speaking a word. It has these different dimensions to it, right? The concept or the idea that one wants to say, the word itself and the breath that makes it, that brings it into the world or something. And mm-hmm. there's something interesting. There's some interesting overlap there, I think, with what we're talking about. And then to say, as you were bringing up, that this, maybe there's a connection with image there, with humanity, because it's that same breath, that same agency, as you're describing it, which is breathed into humanity, or Adam, mm-hmm. there at the end.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Can I ask you, Josh, do you yourself find that the use of perichoresis is a helpful way of describing interrelations amongst the persons of the Trinity?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I like it. I have some reservations about using the term persons for it.
Right.
Because persona is a Latin term and mm-hmm, mm-hmm. hypostasis is a slightly different term, and you get substance paired with persona in Latin and ousia paired with hypostasis in Greek, and there's mm-hmm. some, and they're treated as though they're simultaneous, but there's some differences. Mm-hmm. That is to say, those are the ways the terms are or tend to be used, the ousia of God or the substance of God, and then mm-hmm. the hypostasis or the persons. Mm-hmm. But we think of person in a very historically speaking, for us in the 21st century, we think of person in a way that is somewhat unique to in history. For us, it means it's very much tied to the ways we think about private property and things like this, individual centers of consciousness and stuff like this, which are distinct to our time and place. And we tend to import them into Trinitarian theology when we use that term, and it can obscure some things about it. So with that reservation, registering that, yes, but when we tend to say perichoresis and we think of individual persons, like there's the Father and then there's the Son and then there's the Spirit, these are all kind of mixed up in one another, dancing around one another.
Right.
It becomes hard to think if we think of it as three individual centers of consciousness, you know, as persons, the way we think about it, or if we... But at the same time, perichoresis does sort of muddle that whole idea. I think what that term is speaking about is the way in which all of these different aspects of this one activity that is God, and I think that's a very important, like, to think of God as an activity. It's dynamic.
Yep.
God is dynamic, and God certainly isn't less than personal. God is in sort of super personal, and in the sense that it includes personality and individuality, but that this activity is eternal. It is generative. And active and dynamic, and in the same sort of way that you might think about the way a word and the breath that speaks the word and the the origin of the word itself in like in the mind or something like that. The way the very words that I'm speaking right now involve, you know, these different aspects that are bound up with one another, and mm-hmm. and you can't remove one from the other. Obviously, now we're getting into abstract ideas, but this is the kind of thing that I think is going on. Does that help?
Totally, totally. I don't know, Althea, what you think. I'm thinking about the Museum of Modern Art in New York with Matisse's painting of the dancers, the naked women holding hands, dancing in a circle that makes space amongst and between them, amongst, between, and around them, as my little image of perichoresis.
Yeah. Yes. And the dance, it would, all of them together,
yes,
in that activity make that dance.
Exactly.
And that dance and the dance itself makes space for each of them.
Exactly.
It includes them. Others can join it. the dance and the idea of like it not including those elements, the dance would cease or something. And to think of God as this activity.
Yes.
And it is unfortunate that this language that we use in the Trinity is gendered the way mm-hmm. that it is.
Mm-hmm.
But there are some helpful things in the Fourth Lateran Council, for example, speaks of the Son being eternally begotten from the womb of the Father, right? So there are ways to
right.
sort of bend the language. But anyway, we don't necessarily need to get into discussions around that, and although we could maybe later. But I think the point that I'm driving at is that when we talk about Trinitarian theology, and I think the reading from Genesis 1 here is at least leading, or at least our discussion around it is leading in this direction. We're talking about the divine activity. The eternal activity that is God.
Mm-hmm.
And when Christians talk about that language, it's not just an abstract idea. We have to use abstract language to talk about it, but we're actually talking about a Christian experience of that divine activity taking place among us, it within us, our being caught up in that divine activity and describing it from the perspective of our experience of it. It's much more intimately connected with the prayer life than it is the philosophical or theological life of the church in that regard. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
I think it does. I think it goes beyond making sense. I mean, you've entered into a conversation that I rarely ever think about, but I'm finding in it very, very liberative motifs, the prayer life that's mm-hmm. dynamic, that's mm-hmm. relational, that helps to make sense of an understanding of God that is not three personified specters, so to speak,
mm-hmm.
That we're trying to explain in multiple ways, but to restore this the image of the dance. This dynamism in relationship, the just different experiences of God through movement, and I know you're not just saying let's dance, but you're moving us from a static notion yep. of God parts
yep.
to an interwoven motion. And we started out saying that we weren't sure how Genesis got us to the Trinity, and it doesn't get us to the static Trinity, but with the discussions we had just around the first three verses and while and then and the simultaneity of all that's happening, that moves us in the direction where you just landed, Josh, of understanding Trinity in this dynamic interweaving relational kind of of way rather than putting it in the realm of philosophy and coming at it with pure rationality.
Mm-hmm. And it just occurs to me too, as you put it that way, we also started talking about how the prefatory bits there are not necessarily sequential, but may be the basis for underlying everything that we're seeing over the course of these 6-7 days. And that would also be, let me see if I can say this clearly, this insight that I'm having. Well, to talk of this dynamic activity in God or God as this dynamic activity, then to speak in Trinitarian terms is to talk about the way that we find ourselves caught up in that activity, not just the outward, you know, products of God's creating, right. Like, you know, like I might create a table,
right?
But the ways in which we are actually involved in that activity, that we become participants in that activity. Mm-hmm. And this creation isn't something that's in the past, but it's mm-hmm. something that is ongoing, which mm-hmm. we are now invited to partake in or share in, participate in. Mm-hmm. It, and I think that especially in deep prayer, silent prayer, contemplative prayer, there comes to be an experience that many talk about of finding yourself or suddenly experiencing yourself being prayed in, as opposed to doing the prayer, or the prayer is happening in you. I shouldn't say as opposed to you doing it, because it is something that you're doing, but you experience it as something that's happening in you. And I think that this kind of experience is I don't know that you could even talk about the doctrine of the Trinity apart from that idea. And it's interesting to me to link this with Genesis 1, to think about this is an experience, an intimate and deep experience of God's activity of creating right now, the dynamic work of creating now.
And it's something Paul saw, I think it's in Philippians, where Paul understands the human beings, and perhaps specifically his Philippian followers of Jesus, as co-creators with God. The action is not over. This is what we're participating in, this ongoing process of creation. It doesn't have a period at the end of Genesis chapter 4.
Right. And and everything I was just saying about being prayed in is something that I've learned from Sarah Coakley, who references it to Romans 8.
Yes.
Where, you know, the Spirit cries within us, and there's a movement there toward the inclusion of everything, right? Everything, the created world itself is crying out in groans in anticipation mm-hmm. of these things.
Yeah.
Wow. This is a very, very rich and interesting discussion. Do either of you both want to, or either or both of you want to add anything?
I think the one thing that I've spoken a lot in this one, and that generally makes me uncomfortable, because I prefer to listen to to what you have to say and respond to it in different ways based on the ideas that it provokes in me. But as I was just saying that bit about Romans 8, mm-hmm. it made me think about the fact that that what Paul is saying there, Paul says there, like the disclosure, the revelation of the children of God, right? The creation is groaning in anticipation of that. And one thing that I always find helpful is to think about the Trinitarian, like, is this one dynamic activity of God within which there are relations. Like, there is a relation between when we talk about the Father and the Son. We're not talking about individual relation. I mean, we're not talking about individual centers of conscience. There's a Father and there is a Son. You're talking about a relation. That's what that means. And that there are these three relations within this dynamic activity of God. I know that can be kind of abstract, but I think maybe mentioning this can be helpful, because maybe it can help someone. Because I remember from the moment that it I caught on for me, it was really liberating and illuminating. The idea that what Paul is talking there in Romans and Philippians is that it's the idea that this relation that's in God of begetting, not making, but begetting, is one that God invites us into, into that same relation of begetting, that it's not like, okay, there is a son. It's that there's a relation of child, childhood, I'm trying to avoid the gendered notion of sonship, but but that this is a relation that God, that's in God's own life, that God opens out and invites the world to share in, and it's the same relation that gives rise to everything that is. And this, of course, gets us very into the realm of mystical prayer and practice and things like this. But also, it's a basis for our political activity, our ethical activity in the world. It's not just simply a mystical thing in that regard. And I think that's one thing that I find very important about the doctrine of the Trinity that I can maybe shoehorn in here at the end as something that I found very illuminating about it and maybe can be helpful for some listeners or for our conversation.
I wish I had said this before you spoke, Josh, because I think where you have carried us is really, really great, and a place to rest in, to sort of reflect on. But first, let me say, you know, it's been wonderful to hear you expounding in this time. For me, both you and Deirdre have opened up a world of thinking that's really very important for me. I'm connecting also what you've been saying to Jesus in John, I think it's John 3:8, where he talks about the wind blowing where it will. And it might just be that one little flag that points us to a strand of Jewish thought about spirit, wind, breath, and God that we easily overlook. Mm-hmm. And we can easily overlook it because we've gotten caught in the rationalization of Trinity. And the struggle, as you worked your way through languaging what you're talking about, Josh, it seemed like that is how I would want to understand our challenges of articulating the Trinity, that we are actually trying to name something that is ineffable. And the more direct route to it, the more insightful or illuminating route to it, might very well be through the mystical experience, the affective experience, the experiential of this complex thing, of simultaneity rather than linearity that we're calling the Trinity. Just wanted to put that in. Wish it had come before you said what you said.
Any way we hear it is wonderful. Is wonderful. We are just stuck with not simultaneous speaking and hearing. That's our limitations. Thank you both so much. This is just rich. Really appreciate it. Okay, thank you. Look forward to next time. Goodbye, everybody.
Bye, everyone.
Goodbye.